enthusiastically running away from the pastor. That's disconcerting. We have a few families that are sick, some members who are still not quite recovered, and some folks that are on the road. So we need to pray for everyone that is traveling, homesick, or forgot to adjust their clock. Let's hope they adjust it by tomorrow so they don't get late for work. Father, we thank you for this morning. As always, rejoicing in that you have provided us with a wonderful place where we can freely worship you, knowing so many others are not quite as fortunate or blessed. Thank you for this church family. We pray for those who are traveling. I ask that you give them their where they're going safely, bless their journey, and get them home again. We pray for those who are homesick under the weather, that you help them quickly recover and go about get back to what they need to be doing. In all things, Father, we thank you for the way in which you work in our lives and ask that you help us to ever be mindful of the tremendous blessing it is to be called your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In November of 2009, I got that phone call that every son with an aging parent dreads. And that was, you need to get to Texas because your mom might not make it the next night or two. So she actually bounced back at that time, but I was able to spend about 4 weeks with her. And during that time, we were able to visit and talk for long periods of time. And although I wasn't able to be back in time when she passed in March, those 4 weeks in December and November gave me the knowledge that nothing had been left unsaid between us. The conversations at the end of people's lives yield insight into what's important to them, what is a priority for them. There's no time to waste on idle chit-chat in those moments. Now, as we look at the last days in the life of Christ, the Scriptures provide us with a similar insight. He knew that fulfilling the prophecies regarding the Messiah meant that he would be the Passover lamb. And thus, we should pay special attention to what he shared in his last days. And now as we prepare for the celebration of Easter at the end of this month, we're going to spend the next two Sundays looking at lessons looked at during those last few days of Jesus' life. Now, it's impossible to cover them all over two Sundays, but we're going to touch over some highlights. This morning, we're going to look at two parables in chapter 21 and the parable in chapter 22 of Matthew. Now, we will also briefly look at a couple of some of the events that occurred before that set the stage for the overall message of these parables. Now, when we pick up the story of Jesus in chapter 21 of Matthew, we are drawn to what is called the triumphal entry in his life. And for the purpose of this morning, we simply remember that a few days before Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem mounted on a young donkey that had never been ridden before. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels to list the two animals in this part of the story. Mark and Luke simply list a young colt. The point is that Jesus rode in on a colt that had never been ridden before and thus fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah that states, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, the short summation of the text is that Jesus was doing two things here. One is by fulfilling this prophecy, he is declaring his messiahship to those who had ears to hear, and at the same time stating that his coming was not what they had anticipated of the coming Messiah who was expected to arrive as a conqueror. He was arriving rather as a Prince of Peace. Right off the bat, the undergirding for what follows is who I am and what I stand for may not fit into your religious preconceived parameters. Don't think you have me figured out. Those preconceived parameters could be summed up as, for Israel, because we are God's chosen people, we are right with him, and besides being part of his people, all that is required of us is some legalistic, liturgical, or ritualistic compliance. As long as we do that, we're right with God. And when we look at some of the things that occurred with the messages of the minor prophets that we will look at later this year, we will see that that is a problem that continually happened in Israel. That they felt as long as they met with certain rituals that they were doing everything that God expected them. Not uncommon in the modern church as well. Now that event that immediately follows, that immediately follows the stage set by his entrance into Jerusalem is the cleansing of the temple, which begins in verse 12, and we will read through verse 16. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Now it's interesting that the word "these are saying," sometimes we may miss that implication in English, but in Spanish it would be estos. So in other words, they're not even given the proper designation as human beings. They are things. These things, they're not even people. That's how lowly the leaders looked upon these people. They were crying these things out to Jesus. Now, there exists some debate as to whether there was one or two cleansings of the temple. Some scholars hold that there was only one, while others point to two. One being at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, and the other at the final week of his life. There's also the question of if such an action contributed to the official action against Jesus. Now, for the purpose of this morning's message, we're only going to examine the why Jesus carried out this action. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer, but the Jewish leadership had turned it into a nationalistic stronghold. The Gospel of Mark extends the definition to be a house of prayer for all nations, thereby emphasizing the inclusion of other nations in the call to come and worship the one true God. The temple was not fulfilling its role as a witness to the nations, but had become a symbol of the belief that God would rally and protect his people, regardless of their conformity or lack thereof to his will. The marketplace was held in the area of the temple reserved for Gentiles to come and worship. Thus, there was a spiritual neglect which is being denounced by Jesus Christ. The problem was not so much the selling of sacrificial animals or the exchange of monies, because there was a legitimate need for these things. People who traveled to Jerusalem from great distances for Passover did not travel with an animal for sacrifice, and travelers also did not have the currency required for offering. Now, we must be mindful that the existence of a legitimate need does not mean that there was not some exploiting going on, and that some people were reaping a financial benefit from what was supposed to be a spiritual service. Even when someone brought a sacrificial animal, the priest examining it would often find it unsuitable and require they buy a pre-approved sacrificial animal. Also, in addition, the exchange of currency was not necessarily an equitable exchange. The main issue, though, was that these things were taking place in the court of the Gentiles, something reserved for people to come and worship the Lord. What can't be overlooked also is that the cleansing of the temple, Jesus gave the proclamation that he was superior to the temple. Otherwise, he would not have the authority to carry out that action. His superiority was further emphasized in verse 14 and 15 when he healed the blind and lame that came to him. Most Jewish authorities forbade any person who was lame, deaf, or mute from offering a sacrifice. Although cripples were allowed into a restricted area of the temple in the same manner as the Gentiles, there were restrictions applied when their disability required certain kinds of cushions, pads, or supporters, because those things could introduce uncleanliness into the temple, and thus they were barred from entering at all. By Jesus allowing them to come to him and healing them, he demonstrated that he could not be contaminated and heal those who come into contact with him. This is another way in which he demonstrated that he was superior to the temple that they held so dearly. So up to this point in the story, he has fulfilled the prophecy of his arrival, but such arrival did not fit with their perception of the arrival of the Messiah. Furthermore, his actions demonstrated his superiority to the temple, so that a pattern is emerging here. And that pattern is, you guys have gotten off track, and I'm here to set things right. The story of the fig tree and the following three parables are designed to clarify God's expectations of his people and demonstrate how Israel had wandered from their celestial mandate. The lesson in the fig tree story and in the parables is better understood, built on the foundational lessons thus far. We continue on in verse 18 of chapter 21, and we read in verses 18 and 19, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Now, when we look at the story in the Gospel of Mark, we see the chronology of events a little different. And Mark includes the words, "It was not the season for figs," in his rendition of the event. Now, we need to unpack the difference between Mark and Matthew's words just a little and examine who the fig tree represents. Now, while the time for figs is considered June, that is in reference to when figs were normally ripe and ready to be eaten. It was not unheard of for a tree to have leaves as early as the time in the story, which usually appeared at the same time as the fruit or a little later. In other words, there would be figs now, and leaves possibly, and leaves, but those figs would be green and considered unedible. And or perhaps some would say edible, although not as agreeable as figs plucked in June. They wouldn't have a good flavor, a good taste. But when one is hungry enough, green fruit will do. It has been said that often the difference between what we will eat and will not eat is about 24 hours. Now, the main point here is that Jesus approached this particular fig tree because its leaves advertised that fruit was to be had. And not finding any figs demonstrated that it was a false promise. The tree was cursed not because it was not bearing fruit, whether in season or not, but because it made a show of life that promised fruit, yet was not bearing any. The other thing to explore is the question as to who does the fig tree represent. Many scholars interpret the cursing of the fig tree as a symbolic cursing of the people of Israel. Now, there is, however, objection on the basis that the fig tree is not used elsewhere in the Bible to represent Israel. While some may point to the first eight verses of Jeremiah chapter 24, those verses speak about good and bad figs. They don't mention a fig tree. And we insist on the comparison between Matthew and Jeremiah being correct. We need to recognize that in Jeremiah, he's making a comparison between Jew and Jew. And thus, it is a bit of a stretch to use the words in the story to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. A balanced approach is to understand the story to be directed against the hypocrites among the Jewish people, which are a constant target throughout all the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is cursing those who make a show of bearing fruit but are spiritually barren. When we understand the cursing of the fig tree as akin to the cursing of hypocrites who advertise piety they did not possess, such understanding is compatible with a cleansing of the temple, which does not criticize the Jewish children with their praise, the blind or lame who came to be healed, but those who used the temple to make a profit, and those who stifled the children's praises of the Messiah. The ones who carried out such action in the temple are like the leafy fig tree, which advertised piety without any fruit, and this is what Jesus curses. Again, having been all show and no go. As we can see, there's a pattern emerging here regarding the displeasure of those who thought they were right with God and the message of love and acceptance to those who many in leadership had deemed as outside of God's love. The first parable we look at is primarily referred to as the parable of the two sons. In verses 28 to 32 of chapter 21, we read, "What do you think? A man has two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collector and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." Now, this is the first of three parables where Jesus' criticism extends beyond the Jewish leaders and includes all members of the Jewish nation that would not accept or did not accept or receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Again, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but between religious leaders and public sinners in this parable. Now, due to the cultural differences between 21st century North America and first century Palestine, it's easy to miss the shock value of the words tax collector and prostitutes being used as the ones entering the kingdom first. Remember, this is being told to people who consider themselves right with God, the religious leaders, those who set an example. And he's saying the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom before you. Tax collectors and prostitutes were two people including Gentiles, or one of the three, who were not allowed to enter the synagogue to worship the Lord. That's how much they were despised. In Jewish culture and society, tax collectors and prostitutes represented the scum of society. There was nothing lower. It is said that they were also excluded from entering synagogues. Jesus is stating that what may be regarded as a scum of society, even if they initially say no to God and then repent and perform the Father's will enter the kingdom. On the contrary, religiously authorities who loudly say yes to God but never do what he says fail to enter. To the Pharisees and the publicans who felt they were right with God and passed severe judgment on tax collectors and prostitutes, the message was basically, as bad as they may be in their moral rudeness and sinfulness, they are better than you. For they have repented, something that you who have an equal need of repentance have not done. So they are nearer to the kingdom than you are. Now, when it comes to seeing how this applies in our lives, we can learn never to assume we are the hero in any story. I say that because from time to time, we will carry on about sinful behavior of other people. It has been said that Christians love to hate those who sin differently than they do. And sometimes we carry on about sinful behavior of others, and sometimes we even comment, we just don't understand how people could behave in such a manner. And when we do that, we come dangerously close to seeing ourselves as someone with less need of God's grace than someone else. As much as they may need God's grace, that we need it just as badly. Now, the following parable is the parable of the tenants. Let's turn on and read in chapter 21, verses 33 through 45. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. When we look on the face of the parable, we find that it continues to make a statement against the Jewish religious leaders and others in the nation of Israel who reject Jesus Christ. Now, there are obvious metaphorical equivalents in this parable. The landowner is God, the vineyard is Israel, the tenants, the leaders of the nation, the servants, the prophets, and the son was the Messiah. Sometimes when things seem so cut and dried, people don't like it, and basing an argument on "it just can't be that simple," they strive to make the message more convoluted. Now, what we need to see is that this parable loses some of the impact of its message if it is read as a standalone parable. It takes the message in the previous parable to the next level. This parable is to be read in the context of the previous parable and the following parable. Now, when reading the beginning of the parable, we should not overlook the fact that Jesus not only points out that the master of the house, who is God, planted a vineyard and left it to caretakers or tenants. We read of the process of him putting a fence around it, digging a wine press, and building a tower. This goes beyond painting a word picture. It communicates the difference between the master who planted the vineyard and those to whom it was entrusted. The owner had an eye for fruit. He expected a yield from the vineyard. A fence would protect the vines from being spoiled by wild animals. The wine press provided a means to squeeze and preserve the juice, and the tower is designed to store the juice and protect it from thieves. The imagery provides a picture that all has been done with a specific objective in view. That objective is the production of fruit. A Scottish biblicist by the name of Alexander Balmain Bruce, in a book titled The Parabolic Teachings of Christ that was published in 1902, wrote that while the master who planted the vineyard had done so with the purpose of fruit production, the tenants were men who never thought of the fruit, but only of the honor and privilege of being entrusted with the vineyard. His take on these men was that when the servants came to collect fruit, they answered, "Fruit, you say? Our job is to be vine dressers and duly draw our wages, what more do you want? Such is the comparison to Israel. They had been entrusted with a valuable institution. They were an elect nation, furnished with good laws, and meant to be a holy nation, a people to God's praise. They had lost sight of Israel's calling and had made no use of the means provided to carry out their celestial mandate. They had occupied their position for their own glory, taken pay, and done no work. They thought only of their privilege and had forgotten their duty. The religious and political leaders of Israel had been guilty of saying, "I go, sir," but did not go. They professed to keep a vineyard, which in fact they had not kept. Thus we see the link with the parable of the two sons. These same tenants are then the builders in the following words of Jesus. The heir that is cast out and killed in the vineyard story is now the stone thrown aside in rejection. This stone that was rejected is to become the cornerstone. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, the rejected stone is Israel, restored to her former glory by God's grace. Jesus appropriates or applies the prophecy to himself and communicates to those that hear that in killing him, they will not be done with him because he would be raised to a place of power. Verse 44 speaks of a severe judgment. It does not point to a case of those who had stumbled against the stone in ignorance. And while those people may get hurt and suffer loss, their action was not unforgivable. These are people who knowingly and scornfully reject Jesus Christ. Their case would be like those on whom a great stone falls and grinds them to powder. We find here something that is found in other parts of the New Testament, and we have to be mindful and not forget. That is that while the promise of forgiveness, mercy, eternal life, purpose, and transformation is extended to all who come to Christ, there is also a stern warning to those who knowingly reject him. There is a warning in Scripture to those who choose to say no. And it's not a politically correct statement, but that doesn't make it any less true. Now, we can't proceed without looking at verse 43 for a moment. The reason that there is a continuing debate in Christian circles on the role of Israel in God's overall plan. On one side is the view that God is done with Israel and that the New Testament church has replaced Israel in God's redemptive plan. On the other side of the debate is the view that God still has a plan for Israel that runs a parallel but separate line from the New Testament church. Now, this is an overly simplistic explanation, and these two extremes have some variations in between. Both sides of the debate, please listen, both sides of the debate have godly men and women who earnestly seek to understand God's will and word. This is godly men and women debating with godly men and women. This is not a Christians on this side and non-Christians on the other side. It doesn't work that way, which is sometimes how we get in when we get into doctrinal debate. I believe this way because I'm a Christian. You disagree with me because you're not. Or you're not as mature or a smarter Christian as me. We have to be careful on that. Verse 43 is a verse which can be understood to validate one of those views. We need to at least consider that up to this time, the Jewish religious leaders were the principal means by which God exercised his reign over his people. But the leaders failed so badly in handling God's vineyard and rejecting God's son that God gave the responsibility to another people who would produce kingdom fruit. Thus, while this may hint at transferring the epicenter of the people of God from Jews to Gentiles, because this epicenter now extends far beyond the authority of the Jewish rulers, we also have to allow for the possibility that what is being alluded to is the ending of the role of the Jewish religious leaders played in mediating God's authority and being given to everyone. This understanding is enhanced by the tearing of the veil in the priesthood of all believers, not only a selected few. Now, before moving on, I want to stress a point that kind of goes with what I just said a minute ago. Our Christianity does not hinge on our views of Israel or their place in overall's plan. It hinges on the person of Jesus Christ. We become a Christian because we recognize we are sinners separated from God. We turn our life back to God. We repent. And we confirm our commitment in the waters of baptism. We remain Christians regardless of our view of Israel, our eschatology, our understanding of the spiritual gifts, or several other doctrinal disagreements. Okay, our Christianity does not hinge on that. Now let's turn to the last parable we will look at this morning. It is found in the first 14 verses of chapter 22 of Matthew. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they did not come. They would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, working on the premise that the three parables are intertwined and follow a specific line of thought, we find that in the parable of the two sons, there is a declaration that some have been dishonest with God when they committed to do his will. This was reinforced by using the imagery of those that did not yield fruit when it was the expectation of the landlord that they would yield fruit. In both stories, there are those who have entered or will enter into a blessed relationship with God because of their repentance and belief. Now, the attention turns to the condemnation of the contempt with which God's grace is treated. When we look to commentaries, we will find much to do about the guests that did not come, the guests that were selected to come, the question as to if the wedding garment was a gift from the king, and lots of views as to the exact nature of the sins alluded to in this parable. We have read that the wedding feast was filled with both good and bad. It cannot be said that the bad people were destroyed by the king and only good people were found to replace them. There were both good and bad at this wedding feast. There is also nothing to suggest that only the lowly and poor were invited. The parable says everyone they found was invited. There are also lots of opinions as to the exact nature of the sin of the guest the king threw out of the wedding. Some of these views hinge on the wedding garments being provided by the king, which in fairness to those who hold this view, being offered a wedding robe was an ancient custom of the time. Now, the point of where the robe came from does not really play into the didactic significance of this parable. It doesn't really affect what this parable is teaching. We again need to keep the previous parables in mind and see this as a third part of a lesson. To begin with, the moral fault being presented is taking advantage of God's goodness without making an effort to cultivate the virtue that comes to those those who are invited into close relationships with God. In other words, something is expected when someone comes to God. The wedding robe represents the holiness of the kingdom, which ought to accompany and flow from the reception of grace with which all the invited guests enjoyed. When we see the wedding garments representing Christian holiness and take into account the lessons of the previous parables, we arrive at a four-point lesson. Number one, in the story of the fig tree, the barren tree is removed because it is not producing. This implies that any tree planted is planted for the purpose of bringing fruit, not only of having the appearance of bringing fruit. Second, God does not honor words without actions. Saying yes, I go, sir, carries the expectation of follow-through, not just saying I go, sir, and doing nothing. Third, the tenants in the second story were removed because they did not understand there was an expectation of producing fruit, not only focusing on the privilege of being vineyard tenants. Thus, the vineyard is given to others to produce fruit. In other words, don't just think about the privilege, you must think of the responsibility. And in the third parable, the lesson is that the recipients of divine grace must live worthily of their privilege. In other words, it's not a now that I'm saved, I can do whatever I please. There's an expectation for conduct of those who are in the presence of the King. There is an expectation for conduct. Now, in trying to see how these apply to lessons for us in 2016, we look at the thread that is constant in these parables, and that is there's an expectation of the production of fruit on God's children. When God plants, He expects growth and He expects fruit bearing. Not only show and must certainly not casual acceptance of His grace. In a garden, you're going to normally find weeds, thorns, or flowers, or fruit. The weeds block sunshine from the plants, eat up the nutrients, depriving the plants of sustenance. And I was told that blocking the sunshine also encourages slugs to show up, which brings in a whole other set of problems. Weeds can also take over a garden. Then there are thorns. We don't really need to examine how much fun handling thorns can be. Anyone who has tended a garden with thorns knows this lesson very well. And finally, there are either flowers or fruit. Flowers enrich our lives through their beauty and their fragrance. Fruit provides nutrition. Both flowers and fruit multiply. If we're to look at ourselves as being in God's garden, would we be categorized as weeds, thorns, or flowers? How would you categorize yourself? Which adjective would you use? Don't answer that out loud. As a body of believers, we strive each day to be flowers in God's garden, and our lives providing beauty and yielding a pleasing fragrance to all who come into contact with us. Our life is to be a blessing to others. Now, we can't do that if we go through life with a perpetual bitter beer face. Okay? I don't know if you guys remember those commercials, but sometimes some Christians believe that being reverent means we look at people as though we were baptized in lemon juice, and that's what our face represents, instead of the joy that comes from being baptized in lemon water, in living water. Let us face each day and encourage each other not only to make a show of having fruit, but actually bearing fruit for God. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Let us remember the lessons of the fig tree, the tenants, and the wedding guest, and strive to live in accordance to what we proclaim to be. Faithful stewards of what God has entrusted us with, and ever mindful of living lives that reflect an understanding the marvels of God's grace. And that grace is extended to all who heed His call. If anyone here has never heeded that call, no time like the present. To from being creation to child of God. And as every Sunday, we invite you to do that. If you don't know for sure if you are a child of God, speak to me, to Brett, to Rich, to a number of other Christians here who will be happy to help you. If you are a child of God but have no church home, we would love to be your home as together we strive to have South Lakeshore Christian Church bear fruit for God and be a fragrant offering to Him through our efforts and our work. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for so many things. Knowing that in spite of all our flaws and faults, You loved us. You died for us. Your word of grace and invitation of forgiveness extends to us regardless of what we have done in our lives. It is hard to understand sometimes how You could love people such as us, but You did. Help us to ever be mindful of that love, of what that means, and strive each day to demonstrate to You that we understand the extent of Your grace and to honor You by showing You how grateful we are for such grace by living lives that glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.